unsung hero over here. Thank you guys for singing today. And thank you for being here today. I know that it costs gas to come here. Thank you so much. God bless you. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John. As I've said many times, I wanted to make sure that before I got too old to serve this church, I wanted to preach through the Gospel of John. And that's what we're doing this year. And we've come a long way in the Gospel of John. We've gotten all the way to chapter 16. Last week we kind of got started in it. We're going to finish it today in a sermon I called, It Ain't Over. Now I know that that's not grammatically correct. I have 4 years of college and 3 years of graduate school. But let me tell you something. I was born and raised in the South. Amen. And I know what that word means, and I bet you do too. So that's the sermon title today, It Ain't Over. Last week we looked at chapter 15, which is part of the discourse of Jesus following the Passover meal. We saw how Jesus emphasized love, His love for them, and His commandment that they love each other. We saw how Jesus told them that He was leaving them, but that He was going to send the Holy Spirit to take His place. The Holy Spirit would remind them of Jesus' teachings, teach them the meaning of those teachings, and empower them to live out those teachings. We read how Jesus called them friends, not just students or servants. And that word applies to us. We saw how Jesus told His men plainly that they should expect to encounter opposition. They would be persecuted, just like Jesus was persecuted. But even so, His peace was available to them. And we discovered that much of what Jesus told those 11 men that night applies to us today. You see, chapter 15 isn't just about the disciples. It speaks to us too. And chapter 16 does also. Chapter 16 records the last of Jesus' teachings before His crucifixion. It shows His final remarks before His passion would begin. It's His last message as He's led His men to the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew that in a matter of hours He would be arrested, tried, tortured, and executed. And He knew that His men would be tempted to think that that ended all that God was doing in Jesus' life. He knew that that would tempt His men to shrink back from the horror and to feel like all was lost, all was hopeless, everything was over. But it wasn't over. In the providence of God, it was just a new beginning. So let's begin our lesson today. Chapter 16, starting in verse 5, where we left off last week. I call the Helper is coming. It ain't over because the Helper is coming. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. None of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus begins this section by saying, guys, I know I've told you that I'm going away and you're all concerned about yourselves. You're concerned about what's going to happen to you and you're not even paying attention to where I'm going. But let me tell you, it's for your advantage that I go. Because if I go, the Helper will come. Remember last week's lesson that I talked about the fact that that word Helper, when some Bible translations use the word Comforter, some use different words, it's Parakletos. The Greek is Parakletos. If you transliterate it into English, it's Paraclete. And we're more familiar with that. It's a word that we don't have an English word for. It's a Greek word that has several shades of meaning in it, but we don't have an English word for it. So the scholars struggle to try to find something that relates to what they're saying. Maybe one of the best ways is what ESV says, helper. Because it literally means one called alongside to help. In whatever way you need help, that's the who's the one who's called alongside to help? He's called alongside to help you. And you might remember that I told you that John, in writing about this, remember John is writing in Greek. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. John is writing in Greek. We're reading in English. How about that? John breaks a rule of grammar on purpose, because the word spirit is pneuma, which is a neuter word. It's like a chair or the ceiling or that guitar. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It's neuter. And the proper pronoun is it. John never uses the word it. He uses the word he, showing that the Holy Spirit is not some mystical force. The Holy Spirit's a person. The Holy Spirit's a person. And the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, the Paraclete, is the one who comes in Jesus' place to us. He is, in Scripture, both called the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of Jesus. He is Jesus with us. When you ask Jesus to come into your heart, you get the Holy Spirit. It is His Spirit. He is our helper. And He does several things. You see, the Holy Spirit only comes to the church. He doesn't come to the world. He only comes to believers. Jesus, when He was on earth, had a physical body. He ministered with a physical body. Did you know that the Holy Spirit ministers through us? We are His body. We are His hands and feet. We are His mouth. We are His ears. We are become the body of the Holy Spirit. And the Scripture also says the temple of the Holy Spirit. He uses us in ministry. He uses us to build each other up, to help each other. He gives us spiritual gifts to blend people together, Christians together, into a local family of God, and enable us to do ministry which God has marked out for us. But the Holy Spirit does have a ministry to the lost world. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Let's look at verse 8 again. Jesus said, "And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." He will convict the world. He has a ministry of conviction. That word conviction is actually a legal term in the Greek language. It has to do with bringing evidence, with convincing, with exposing, with bringing to light something that's true. And do you know the Holy Spirit brings several things to light? Look at verse 9. Jesus said, here's what He brings to light. Here's what He exposes. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Now, we're all sinners, but the greatest sin in the universe is rejecting Jesus. That's ultimately the sin that sends people to hell, is rejecting Jesus. Do you know that you can be saved from anything? God can forgive you for anything except one thing. There is an unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is rejecting Jesus. There's no forgiveness for that. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict the world of their unbelief in Me. He will show the world that they're sinners, but particularly that they're wrong about Me. You know, when Jesus was in His earthly ministry, and we read this as we studied the Gospel of John, He was falsely called a blasphemer, a lawbreaker, a deceiver. He was even called a man possessed by a demon. These religious leaders utterly rejected Him, and many other people ignored Him. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of who I am. They will convict the world. And they will show the truth. So not only do they have a ministry of showing that Jesus is the Son of God, but also verse 10, let's look what else He says. He says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. In Jewish thought, nobody could go to the Father unless they were righteous. In other words, in Jewish thought, if you were unrighteous, you went to Gehenna. You went to hell. But if you were righteous, you went to heaven. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will convict him that I am righteous. The Holy Spirit will show the purity of my life, the purity of my teacher, show that the Father accepted me because I am righteous. Jesus is the standard. We live in a world of relative ethics where people say, well, I believe this is right. I believe that's wrong. My opinion is this is right. That's wrong. Let me tell you something. The only true standard of morality is God. Jesus is the standard of morality. Jesus showed us what righteousness is. In fact, one time Jesus challenged the Pharisees to say, name one sin I've ever committed. And they couldn't. they could name things that they did against their scribal law, but you know, they didn't agree with, but they couldn't convict him of sin. Jesus said, "Who of you convicts me of sin?" And they had no answer. The Holy Spirit will convince men and women of the purity of Jesus as compared to the sinfulness in their lives. Jesus is the light, and He shows the darkness in people's lives. He shows that people are sinners, depraved, helpless, and they need a Savior. And then verse 11, Jesus says this concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. When Jesus was crucified and He died on the cross, Satan thought he'd won. Satan thought he'd won. Man, I got him. I got rid of him. I motivated the religious leaders of the Jews, and I motivated the Roman authorities, and they joined forces, and they got rid of this Jesus for me. I won. Except he didn't. Except he didn't. It was the ordained plan of God for the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. It was actually a victory. You see, the prince of the world, Satan, he's called the prince of the power of the world. The prince of the world is a defeated prince. He's a defeated prince. I love the song by Martin Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And Baptists, when they would sing hymns, and I grew up in churches where we sang hymns a lot, and they'd always sing first, second, and last stanza of a hymn. They always skipped the third verse. The third verse in that song is my favorite verse. "And though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall slay him." The name of Jesus. That's what Martin Luther goes on in the fourth stanza to say, the name of Jesus. Because He is defeated. Satan is defeated at Calvary. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of conviction to the lost world. And He uses Christians in His body, as His body, doing His ministry. And you know what? The process works. We have an example of that that sometimes we don't see the significance of. Let's look to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 and following. This is where Peter is preaching to Jewish people who cried out just a few weeks ago, "Crucify Him." And here's what Peter says to them. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain," not guess, "know for certain, that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you," what? "Crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of the truth. The truth was exposed. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Why did they have to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Because they publicly, a few weeks ago, cried out, "Crucify Him." So now they had were required to say, "All right, I'm publicly saying that I belong to Him. He is my Savior." Holy Spirit did that conviction. Wasn't Peter's great preaching. That was the Holy Spirit. You see, God uses people to do His work of conviction. But the Holy Spirit is the one who does the conviction. God works through people. As we show love to people, God works through that. As we speak truth, God works through that. Now let me say quickly, and I'll move away from the pulpit so I make sure you understand this is my perspective. It is the role of the Holy Spirit to convict people, not mine. I'm not anybody's Holy Spirit. My job is to witness. His job is to convict. Now, I will speak the truth. And you guys know me. I won't shy away from it. I will speak the truth as it relates to the popular culture. I will speak the truth that there are two genders on planet Earth. It's male and female. They're determined at conception and affirmed at birth, and they never change. Everything else is a delusion. Determined at conception, affirmed at birth, never changes. That's not going to make me popular in this culture, but I'm preaching the truth. I will say that abortion, 100% of the time, is killing an innocent baby. 100% of the time, the baby is innocent. No exceptions to that. I will say that homosexual lifestyle is immoral. It's contrary to the design of God. God loves everybody, but it's still an immoral lifestyle. Now, those three perspectives on those three cultural issues will make some people hate me. That's okay. My job is to witness the truth. I don't convict people. The Holy Spirit has to convict people. My job is to tell the truth. Tell what the Bible says. His job is to convict people. I am to speak the truth in love, the Scripture says. God loves people and He hates sin. That's the truth. God loves people and He hates sin. So His job is to do the convicting. Our job is simply to be a loving witness. Jesus told His men that the Helper was coming, the Paraclete, the Parakletos. He's coming. It's not over, boys. Just because I'm going home to heaven, I'm sending you a greater replacement, one who will be with you everywhere you go. And then He told them that it was not over, not only because the Helper was coming, but because greater understanding was coming. Let's move on back in our text in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. He will give you understanding. Jesus taught these disciples according to their level of grasping the truth, according to their level of maturity. When we teach mathematics to students, we don't start with algebra in kindergarten. We start with simple things. And you build up as the child matures, the brain matures, and able to take in more things. You know, God does the same thing with us. He teaches us step by step, little by little, precept by precept, until we can understand more. Jesus said the Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. He's talking about the truth about Himself. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, will teach the truth about Jesus' ministry and His teachings. The Spirit will make sense of what Jesus said and what He did. The disciples were so confused. Why did Jesus do this? And why did Jesus do that? And what the heck does this parable mean? The Holy Spirit would take those things that Jesus did and all those things that Jesus said and begin to explain them to them so that they could grasp them, they could understand them, they could get it. And they did. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will even declare the future. And that's the providence of God. Look, for example, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. This is the prophet Isaiah speaking, and the Lord speaking through him and said, I am the Lord, that is My name. I am Yahweh, that is My name. My glory I give to no other, nor My praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is outside of time. We live in the dimension of time. For us, there's a past, present, and future. It's not true of God. He's outside of time. He sees it all. You ever watched a parade? You stand on a street corner and you watch the bands go by and the floats go by. But suppose you could get into the Goodyear blimp. I kind of always wanted to be able to do that. Get into the Goodyear blimp high up over the horizon, and you could look down to the parade route, and I'll bet you if you were high enough, you could see the beginning, the middle, and the end all in one glance. Well, that's how God is. He's outside of time. He sees it all. And He is the one who declares the future. He's the only one who knows the future. We have people who claim they can know the future. We have people who, there was a guy named Nostradamus some many years ago who acted like he knew what the future was. No. Only God knows what the future is. And He, the Holy Spirit, would explain that. You know that because He would tell the disciples the future, we would have prophecies that we know are going to come true. We would have the words in Thessalonians and of course, the book of Revelation that we studied last year. We know some of the things are going to happen because God's told us. The Holy Spirit would reveal it. Note again what Jesus already told them. John chapter 14, verse 26. Jesus said this, "But the Helper, the Paracletos, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Boy, he's going to help you remember what I said. How do we have the four Gospels? The Holy Spirit helped these guys remember what Jesus said. And they would proclaim it. Matthew would remember it. Matthew must have, you know, some people think Matthew might have been autistic. He might have been. I mean, he was quirky. And he organized his gospel really quickly. Matthew remembered it. John remembered it. We're reading the gospel of John. Mark's gospel is actually Peter's gospel. It's the gospel of Peter written down by John Mark. Luke's gospel is actually a combination of Luke's investigative work interviewing people who heard Jesus teach and preach. And so we have these words that were preserved and understood because the Holy Spirit brought that about. Reminding them of Jesus' life and teaching gave us the four Gospels. Guiding them into all the truth gave us the epistles. And showing them the things to come gave us the prophetic scriptures, especially the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit would use these 11 apostles and a few others to give us the New Testament. His work in their lives would give us understanding of God's work in our lives. And then the Holy Spirit is fully focused on Jesus. Look at verse 14 again. "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." When Jesus was on the planet Earth in his ministry, he took the Father's words and explained them to people. The Holy Spirit now in the church takes the words of Jesus and explains them to people. He glorifies Jesus. Jesus revealed the Father. The Holy Spirit reveals Jesus. He doesn't point to himself. He points to Jesus. He takes the teachings of Jesus and illuminates them for us. He takes the ministry of Jesus and explains it to us. The principal work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. If you have somebody who's glorifying the Holy Spirit, they're not teaching biblical truth. The Holy Spirit's purpose and role in ministry in this world is to glorify Jesus. And that's what our church should be about, right? Glorifying Jesus. Well, Jesus knew that his men had a lot of questions that night. They had lots of confusion. I mean, they'd been following him for 3 years, and now he says he's leaving them. And they don't completely understand why, and they don't understand what's going on. But Jesus said, "That's all right, guys. A time is coming, and it's coming soon, when you will have understanding. You will grasp things because the Spirit will make sure that you do." It ain't over, boys. Not only is it not over because the Helper is coming and understanding is coming, but also joy is coming. Let's look at verses 16 and following. "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, they're not talking to Jesus, they're hush, hush, talking to each other, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have not asked, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." disciples were very confused about all the things Jesus was saying that night. They talked among themselves, and Jesus knew their minds. He knew where they were thinking. And he starts out saying there's going to be one event that has two different reactions. He doesn't say, I'm going to be crucified here, but that's what he's referring to. He's saying there's going to be one event, and the world is going to rejoice. The people who hate me are going to think they've won. Satan is going to believe he's won. There's going to be an event in which some people in the world are going to rejoice, and you are going to have broken hearts. It's going to break your heart at what's going to happen. But your sorrow will be temporary. It may be Friday, but Sunday's coming. You will have joy. And this is an example of transformation. You see, the same baby that causes a woman joy also gives a woman, causes a woman pain, also gives a woman joy. The same event. And when God works in our lives, He doesn't work by substitution. He doesn't necessarily take something out of our lives that's hurtful. We kind of wish He did. Believe me, with my back, I wish He did. But you know what He can do? He can transform the meaning of that. He doesn't remove it, but He can transform it. He can make something different. He can make something better. He can transform the meaning. God does not substitute our painful times. He transforms them. We're familiar with this verse, Romans 8:28. We say it a lot, but it relates to this point. And we know that for those who love God, I want you to notice, who does this verse count? What group is this related to? Those who love God. We know those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, what is His purpose? His purpose is to become conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus. To become conformed to the image of Christ. And if I'm willing to accept that purpose and make it my purpose, then I say, God, I don't like this. I don't like this event. I don't like this situation. I hate it. I can't stand it, God. I wish You to take it away. But Lord, use it to change me and make me like Jesus. You know that God, it doesn't say all things are good. Because some of the stuff that happens to us is bad. Some stuff happens to us because of the evil in this world. Some stuff happens because we live in a sin-warped world. There are bad people who do bad things. I had a woman in my former Sunday school class who was stabbed in the heart by a guy on Fulton Industrial Boulevard. She survived it, but she had health issues in her heart the rest of her days. Some stuff is just flat bad. Doesn't say that all things are good. It says that God can make those things work together for good. Susan has a song she's going to sing in our church in the coming days called Mosaic of Grace. He can take the broken pieces, like broken pieces of glass, and fit them together and make a mosaic of grace. God transforms. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying in this context, the cross is going to look like it's the worst thing that could possibly happen. You're going to see tomorrow, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be executed. I'm going to be treated like a criminal. I'm going to die. And it's going to seem like it's the worst thing that could possibly happen. And yet you're going to find out that that was God's plan all along. And God's going to take that and He's going to change the world with it. And He would. He would. Work together for good. Well, Jesus said, there's coming a point, guys, real soon. You are going to see me again. And they would. After His crucifixion, you know Easter Sunday's coming. And there are actually 10 recorded appearances of Jesus between Easter Sunday and the day that He ascended to heaven. 40 days later, 10 times they would see Him. I guess if you saw something 10 times, you'd get the idea. You are going to see me again. And He said, your joy is going to be such that nobody can take it away from you. Nobody can remove your joy. And let me tell you, the resurrection changed those guys. You remember as we studied, and we're going to study when we continue on the storyline, that the apostles, when Jesus was arrested, they were so scared, they ran. They took off. And John sort of followed a little bit. And I'm getting too far in my message here about the next time. But John sold fish to the high priest's house. Peter, James, and John are fishermen. John was the youngest of the group, His job was to go take the fish to the high priest's house down in Jerusalem. He was the young one. He got that job. He was known to the courtyard lady who, because he saw the fish. And so she let him in, and then he said, well, I have a friend over here. Let him in too. So Peter got in. But Peter, as you know the story, when he got in the courtyard and people began asking him about Jesus, what did he do? Did he proudly say, well, I followed him? No, he denied him three times. They were scared, terrified. After Jesus was crucified, before Easter Sunday morning, they gathered together, you open a room, and they were scared they were going to be arrested too. Now, I want you to think that thought and then read this scripture. Because this scripture comes about after the Holy Spirit comes on them and as they are convinced of the resurrection. Acts chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's speaking to the high priest. He's speaking to all the Jewish leaders. He's speaking to the guys that a month ago he was scared of. Look what he says. What shall we do with these men? Oh, excuse me, that's what the Jewish leaders are saying. What shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. That's because God used them to heal a lame man. But in order that it may not spread no further, or it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in the name, this name. Let us tell them, shut up, let's talk about Jesus. That's what they're saying. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. This is the group of people that crucified Jesus that the disciples were scared of. Listen to how Peter and John answer. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to listen to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We can't stop talking about it, and I don't care what you say. That's the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection that they saw. God changed them. They had a joy and they had a conviction that nobody could take away. Jesus would speak some more. Look, go back to our text in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Let me find it. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. When Jesus was walking around with them, they asked him a lot of questions. And Jesus saying, boys, there's coming a day when I won't be physically here for you to ask me questions. I won't be physically here for you to ask me for my help. But let me tell you something. You can ask the Holy Father in my name. You can ask the Holy Father in my name. And when you do that as my servants, let me tell you something. He's going to answer. Amen. He's going to answer. And he would and he did. And do you know that we can do the same thing? As I've taught you before, asking in Jesus' name is not a credit card. Doesn't mean I can ask for anything and just say in the name of Jesus and expect God to give it. Asking in the name of Jesus means asking in the character of Jesus. As if Jesus himself were praying. What would he ask for? It's asking in his character. It's asking in his purpose. But as I read the Bible and learn what God wants me to be and ask according to his character, do you know what it means? God will answer. And God will help. One of my favorite passages I read many times, I included many sermons, is Hebrews chapter 4, verses, I think it's 14 through 16. The writer says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't let go. Don't let go. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Thank God, because I have a lot of weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, not the throne of judgment, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy. You need mercy? That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boy, I need that. How about you? Jesus says there's coming a time when joy is coming and you won't ever be without it. My friends, we come before the Father in the name of Jesus. By the way, just as a side thought, we do pray to God. We don't pray to Mary, Mother of Jesus. We don't pray to some saint. We don't pray to some angel. We pray to God. Amen. And we come to God in the name of Jesus. Jesus told his men that night that God's plan was not over. The helper was coming, understanding was coming, and joy was coming. But there was one more reason. It ain't over. It ain't over. Because victory is coming. Victory is coming. Let's look at the rest of the chapter, verses 25 and following. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, and this is referring to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus speaking to us, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world, going to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things. You do not need anybody to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will all be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Take heart. I have overcome the world." Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you'll understand these figures of speech I've used. He'd used three figures of speech that very night. He used the figure of speech of the vine and the branches. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, chapter 14. He talked about the Father's house, and my Father's house are many rooms. He used the figure of speech just here of a birth of a baby. The Holy Spirit would make things clear for them, would explain it to them, help them grasp it. And then Jesus said, "I don't have to make the Father care about you. He already cares about you. He loves you." Did you know that the same God is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament? It's the same God. Same God. Jesus said, "He loves you." And then Jesus told them plainly he was returning to the Father in heaven. And at last they got it. They got it. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. His disciples said, "Now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we get it. Now we know that you know all things and you don't even need us to question you. You know what our questions are going to be before we ask them. We believe." Jesus said, "Well, I'm glad you believe, finally." After 3 years. "I'm glad you believe. But I know something else about you. I know that in just a couple of hours, you're going to desert me. You're going to quit on me. You're going to leave me and run away." And they would. Because he was leading them to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane on a hillside. And he knew that in a couple of hours or so, Judas would come with a band of Jewish temple guards, Pharisees who hated Jesus, and they were going to arrest Jesus. And all of those disciples, all 11 men, were going to take off and leave him. They're going to desert him. But I want you to know what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I'm giving up on you because you've given up on me." No, he loved them still. You know, God loves us even when we disappoint him. Amen. Even when we forsake him in the wrong ways. God loves us anyhow. He loves us still. He doesn't give up on us even when we give up on him. And Jesus said, "These things I've said to you, that you may have peace." That's what my gift to you. Last thing I'm telling you guys before I'm arrested. Here it is. Here's my last teaching. 3 years of sermons, 3 years of parables, 3 years of teaching. Here it is, guys. Last thing I'm going to say to you. I'm giving you peace. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. Take heart. I've overcome the world. cross of Jesus didn't end Jesus. It was the ministry by which God brought people to himself. Jesus was saying victory was coming. It didn't matter what the world was about to do to him. God's plan was going to be accomplished and victory was coming. And it wouldn't matter what the world was about to do to these disciples who would become apostles. Their message would never be defeated. Their lives would count, and what they stood for would count because God's truth will triumph. You know, years ago, and this is, I'm showing my age, this is many years ago, there was a philosopher in the country of France called Voltaire. Some of you may have read about him in high school, some of you may not. Voltaire was an atheist. And he felt like the Bible was a useless piece of literature, and he looked forward to the day when the Bible would be discarded by his countrymen. And Voltaire predicted that within 100 years, his philosophy would reign and the French would discard the Bibles and no longer have them. Well, 100 years passed after he died. Did you know that his house that he lived in became an office for a publishing company printing French Bibles? God's truth triumphs. There's one song we sing sometimes, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord," and it says, "His truth is marching on." It does. You see, it ain't over. Truth overcomes. And God's people can be overcomers as we trust God's Spirit, His Parakletos, His Paraclete, His Helper, who is in the lives of every Christian, every believer. God's work is not done. If you're alive and you're breathing, God's not finished with you. I've heard many times you're indestructible until your work is finished. If you're a believer and you're seeking to honor the Lord, God's work is not done in you. You can be an overcomer. Whatever life throws at you, and life throws some junk, that's okay. It ain't over. It ain't over. God is still working. So let's submit our hearts to Christ so that we can be overcomers right now where we are. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to read.